Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the book of Job, chapter 23 and 24. The book of Job, as we return to our series on that book, our main focus will be on chapter 23, 24. We'll just read and see as a summary of what Job presents as his case that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Job 23, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I'm afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert, go they forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. The wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children. They reap every one his corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. Men groan from out the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer rises with the light. Rising with the light killeth the poor and the needy. And in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark they dig through houses, which he had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light, for the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. He is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed. In the earth he beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does the grave those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered. And wickedness shall be broken as a tree. The evil entreated, the barren that beareth not, and doeth not good to the widow. He draweth also the mighty with his power. He rises up, and no man is sure of his life. Though it be given him to be in safety, whereon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They're exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They're taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? As far as God's holy word. Dear congregation, as we return to the book of Job, chapter 23, verse 10, is our text that we would like to meditate with you on tonight, in the context of particularly chapter 23. Let's read verse 10. Job 23, verse 10. Let's hear the word of God to us. But he, that's the Lord, knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Our theme is, I know, he knows. In the first place, that I seek him. Second, that I trust him. And third, that I fear him. I know, he knows. Is that your comfort? It was Job's comfort. He knows that I seek him. He knows, in the first place, my lament, my bitter lament and cry. Verses 1 and 2, Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My lament. It's not complaining, children. He's not complaining as we do sometimes when we don't like things going our way. It's a lament. It's a cry. My stroke, my hand is heavier than my groaning, he says. You see, as we've been going through these debates or the dialogue between these friends on the one hand and Job on the other, it's so easy to lose sight of the fact that Job is still on the ash heap. He's still scratching his itchy and painful running sores and mixing that with dirt. The worms still are crawling on his flesh. Physical agonies, as we've seen before, but also incredible mental stress. Distress, loss of his health, loss of all his children, all his possessions, and then his wife and friends don't really act as friends. They're not much help at all. He feels utterly alone, totally miserable, forsaken, also of God. He thinks God is against him. Doesn't realize, of course, as we know, that it was Satan assaulting Job. Perhaps you feel like that, even tonight, this week, about the situation in your country or in the world at large, or perhaps in your family or marriage or at work or at school, young people, boys and girls. Maybe you feel all alone, just like Job. Just like we sang from Psalm 77, Psalter 209, a few moments ago. He says in verse 2, my stroke, literally it's my hand, is heavier than my groaning. He says that the load and the burden is too heavy. I cannot carry it. It's too heavy even to express it. I suffer more than I can even express with my groaning, my lament. In the Dutch, he says, my plague is heavier than my groaning. And it's worse than I can carry. It's too heavy for me. I'm at the end of my rope. I can hardly hold on any longer. Can you identify with that? I'm sure you can. Maybe you feel abandoned by people, but maybe by God. Of course, we know better. We know we're not abandoned by God. For if we would not be here today. We would be in the bottom of hell. That's where people are who are abandoned by God. Job wasn't abandoned by God yet. He didn't give up. Because he clung to the promises of God. He says, he knows the way that I take. He knows where I'm at. 19, verse 25, you read, I know my Redeemer liveth. I know, he says. I know that he knows about me too. He clings to that knowledge. He knows that I seek him. He knows my lament. He knows also, secondly, my longing, my desires. Oh, verse 3, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. It's interesting to see that Job is not afraid for the seat of God, where God sits upon his throne. He doesn't see it as a place of condemnation, but a place of refuge, a place of safety. You see, Job not only longs to find God, but he desires to find his own name cleared from the false accusations of his friends. He also wants desperately God's name, God's own name, to be cleared, to be vindicated. That the righteous, including himself, vindicated, and the wicked punished. The righteous being vindicated, that's really chapter 23, and chapter 24 is going to be the wicked. Where is their punishment? Why, he cries out at the beginning of chapter 24. Why, seeing the times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do they that know him not see his days? Why doesn't the Almighty set times for judgment? Why must those that know him look in vain for such judgment days that the wicked continue to prosper? See, Job is perplexed by the apparent unfairness of all this. That the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. In Job 13, verse 3, he said, surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. And in our chapter 23, verse 7, he says, there the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. He says, if I would come to the Lord, I know he would listen to me, and I know I would be acquitted. And of course, he's saying these words at this moment, when the time actually came for Job to speak to the Lord, he had nothing to say. Chapter 40, he says, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. He knoweth the path and the way that I take. He knows my lament. He knows my longing, my deepest desire to be right with God. He knows also, in the third place, my lostness. I'm lost. I can't find my way. Perhaps you feel like that too. You just don't understand what's happening in your life. Don't understand what's going on. You're lost. He says in verse 8 already, he says in verse 3 that I knew where I might find him. But in verse 8, he goes on to say, behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. I can't perceive, literally grasp and understand. I don't see why I have to go through this way. In verse 9, he goes on to say, on the left hand, so forward, backward, to the left, where he doth work, I can't behold him. He hides himself on the right hand. I cannot see him. No matter which way I turn, I can't see him. Where is he? He says, on the left hand where he doth work. Even there where the Lord previously blessed me, I can't see him. Perhaps you go back in your experiences and say, Lord, there thou hast helped me, there thou hast spoken to me from thy word, and it seems to be lifeless. I can't find him. He worked in the past, but it doesn't seem he works now. Today I cannot find him. Oh, where is he? Perhaps it's your question too. It's like Job is walking in thick darkness. And he says this so much, actually, in verse 17. He speaks about the darkness hath covered the darkness from my face. He is surrounded, enveloped with thick darkness, just like the Egyptians were when they had 3 days darkness. In Job 9, verse 11, he said, lo, he goeth by me. I see him not. He passes on also, but I perceive him not. I do not see him. I do not understand him. But do note that he realized God's presence. He knew that God was not far from him. He knew he passed by him. He knew the presence of God, but was gone for a while. He still believed that God is near, even though he did not sense his nearness, even though he sensed even the opposite of his nearness. No peace, but trouble. No prosperity, but suffering. Perhaps you can identify with that and say, Lord, I do not sense thy nearness. But we know better. We know that God is omnipresent, so he's always there where we are. And still with his favor, for he has not yet taken us away. We're still here. Maybe say, why doesn't he reveal himself to me? Well, he does. He speaks. Why doesn't he explain things to me? Well, that's a different question. How would that be possible? If you really think about it, how could God, the Almighty God, explain to him and explain him to us, himself to us? It's totally impossible. And yet so often we think that we need to understand first why he's doing certain things before we will trust him. It's impossible. If you would even think to begin to understand God, God would no longer be God. Just this week I read in a blog, he says, sometimes we make the foolish assumption that our Heavenly Father has no right to insist that we trust him unless he makes his infinite wisdom completely understandable to us. What folly. That we try to understand him before we trust him and believe in him. Whatever measure of understanding will be given to God's people will sometimes be here on earth, but certainly in eternity. But our finite minds cannot comprehend it. That's why we must fall at our faces and put our trust in this God, not try to understand him, not try to understand his ways that he has with us. His ways are in the sea. They're beyond our comprehension. You see, in our times of suffering, I read in that same article, God doesn't give answers in our times of suffering, but he gives himself. That's what Job had to learn to see, and that's what we have to learn to see. He gives himself. God calls us to trust him at all times, that he will work things out for our good and for his glory. And that brings us to a second point. Where Job says, I know he knows. Not only did I seek him, but that I trust him. Even though every circumstance and every feeling seems to testify against it, I still trust in him and I know that he knows that. Like Peter, when Jesus said, Simon, do you really love me more than these? And Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He knows that I trust him. He knows, in the first place, my petitions. My petitions. Verse 4, we go back a moment. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. That's court language. I fill my mouth with arguments, with reasonings, with petitions. But the facts, I'll order my cause. I will present my case to God, knowing that he will treat me right. I know that I shall be justified, he says in chapter 13, verse 18. Behold now, he says almost the same words, I've ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Job is confident that God will hear him, that he will justify him. Verses 5 and 6, he says, I would know the words which he would answer me. When I would present my case, I know what the Lord will say and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he will put strength in me. He will hear me. He will strengthen me, not destroy me. He trusts God's justice. A justice that, if only his sins would be taken into consideration, would consume him. But he knows, he says, my Redeemer lives. He shall be a shield between God and me. He trusts that God will, in the end, will make all things plain, clear. Well, Job was still hoping and thinking that somehow it would be during his lifetime. In a measure, he received it in the end, but we can be sure that he knows now, in glory. Make all things plain. Explain it in a way that cannot be had in a natural way, with a natural understanding. He trusts too that God will right all wrongs in the end. He still is expecting it to happen in his lifetime. Don't forget, he doesn't understand theology and the doctrines of the Word of God as we do when we have the entire Word of God to our disposal. He didn't. He says, I don't know how or when, but I do know that he knows. And that's enough for me. What a peace if you think about that. If you can say that, I don't understand why things go with me the way they do, but I know one thing. He knows. That's enough. He will take care of it. He will take care of me. So hard, isn't it? To follow the advice of Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not to thy own understanding. Is this the battle? All the time when we are faced with perplexing circumstances and we begin to lean to our own understanding, the Lord says, don't lean on me. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. We're so prone to do this. So did Job. But Job is learning. Are you learning? Am I learning? Of course, we must use our understanding, our common sense, our reasoning. But first, we must come to the place where Job was in chapter 8, verse 9, where he says that we must confess it and accept it with him. We are but of yesterday and know nothing. When we try to understand things, we must precede that and say, Lord, I'm but of yesterday. I don't know anything and I don't understand anything. And once we've done that, surrender all to God. Matthew 6, 28, Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Think about the lilies, how they grow. They don't labor. They don't spin. Learn from the lilies. Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard? Well, it's because of our immense pride. It's our immense pride to think that we know better than God when things go a certain way in our life, that we think it's not going the right way. To think that we know better than God. As if we could grasp it, as if we would really be able to understand it, as if we would really be able to do it. You see, we must confess that we know nothing and put our trust in Him who knows everything. Trust and then obey step by step and go in the way that He sets before us. Job says, I know He knows my petitions, but also, secondly, my perfection. My perfection. It gets even more amazing. If you have your Bible open, you can see how he says in verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. In other words, he knows my life, every step along the way. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot, verse 11, has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. How in the world could Job say that he's having a perfect life? That he has never departed from the ways of God? Well, he's not saying that he's perfect. He's not saying that he is sinless. He knows that he is not sinless. And chapter 13, 23, he says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgressions and my sin. But he also, as I said earlier in 19:25, he said, I know my Redeemer lives. So he knows he needed a Redeemer. He needed redemption. He needed cleansing and forgiveness. In other words, what he's saying with it, I know I need grace, and I know it's all of grace. Perhaps you are puzzled about that too. How David and Job and the other saints could say that they've kept God's commandments. How many psalters aren't there full of David speaking and thanking God for the godliness and the righteousness that has been manifested in his life? Has he not sinned then? How can it be that he dares to say that he has lived righteously all the days of his life? We'll see if it really puzzles us, and if we don't understand it, it may well be that we still have a false concept of what the path of righteousness really is. You see, it still may be that we connect righteous living too much by and to our own efforts and failures, obviously. We too much are in the same frame of mind as the world is and all the other religions are, and somehow we have to climb up to God and finally reach the top of perfection. Do a little more and a little harder. Confess more and do more of this and less of that. It's like climbing to a mountaintop. Finally reaching that after a life of sweat and toil and doing the best we can. Oh, no doubt then we look back and we see nothing but failures. But you see, the way up really is the way down. It so goes against our grain to see, to climb up to God is to fall on our faces. It's not a life of hard work, but it's by humble admission of failure and simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him who climbed the hill for us. Literally, not only living a lifelong of perfection, but climbing the Golgotha hill and being nailed to the cross. He says, "Now come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Stop climbing to the top. Come into the valley of humiliation. And receive God's gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning. Accept Him as He is, the Savior of sinners, and you'll find that He accepts you as you are. That's the way to perfection. That's the perfection Job claimed. That's the perfection David claimed when they sang. They knew their perfection wasn't in themselves. And yet it was their perfection because it was richly and freely imputed to them on account of Jesus and the sacrifice. If the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 17, verse 20, that faith as a mustard seed can cause us to throw away a mountain, that same faith as a mustard seed can give us to climb that mountain. By grace, through faith in His words. We find it in verse 12, and Job says in verse 12, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." He says, "I've treasured the word and the words of God more than the food to sustain my body." Actually, he's responding there to Eliphaz. When Eliphaz in the previous chapter, chapter 22, verse 22, he says, Eliphaz rebuked Job. He says, "Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth and lay up his words in thy head, in thy heart." Job said, "That's what I've been doing all along. I've treasured his words in my soul. They've been food for my soul. More I've treasured that than the food for my body. How do you esteem and treasure the words of God? You see, for that's the way to be ready to face trials such as Job faced. He was drinking in the words of God, the few that he had. How many more words do we have? How do we esteem the word? In the first place, we ponder it. We ponder it. We meditate on it as we search the scriptures prayerfully, daily. Meditate on it. Just like the oxen chew the cud, so we must chew the word of God and digest it and make it part of ourselves. Fortifying ourselves, prayerful and disciplined Bible study helps us to think God's thoughts after Him. We will be kept from leaning to our own understanding. Ponder. In second place, prepare. That's what Job did. He prepared for an occasion like this. He sacrificed, we saw in chapter 1, every day. He was daily engaged in the Word of God, meditating upon it, and sacrificing. He also anticipated suffering. He expected it. It did not take him by surprise, as we might think. He says very plainly in chapter 3, verse 25, "The thing which I greatly feared is come upon me." So he not only pondered the word of God, but he prepared himself for times such as these. And the third thing about this esteeming or the treasuring of the words of God is patience. Patience. Psalm 27:14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart." Wait, I say, on the Lord. Notice it doesn't say wait for. Of course we must. We wait for that time, but in the meantime, we wait on him. We trust while we wait, and while we wait, we trust. Job says, he knows my petitions. He knows my perfection. He also, thirdly, knows my predestination. That all is preordained and appointed by God's decree. See, Job doesn't believe in what we may call, and many believe it to be, the victorious Christian life. And yet he does, in Christ. His victory, his perfection, is in Christ's perfection. The victorious life is not in Job, but in Christ. Job believes in what's been termed the already and not yet of perfection. You see, victory is already obtained. It's accomplished on the cross through the life of the Lord Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection. It's accomplished for us believers, and it's imputed to us as if we had obtained it all by our own doing and by our own dying. But it's not yet realized in us. Not yet, but it will be. It will be. That's what Job is conscious of I don't know in what measure, but he says in the text, he knows, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I shall come forth as gold. That's why he could go on to say, my foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Then he goes on to say, but he, that is the Lord, is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that comes, that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. He's beginning to have a glimpse in the desire of God. That which he desires to do is not just to do injustice, but to be a just God and a saving God. The thing that is appointed to me, appointed from all eternity, decreed to happen. In other words, as he says in verse 11, I followed in his steps. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept. So he persevered in the clear knowledge that it was through preservation. He kept the law in the clear understanding that God was preserving and keeping him. James 5 verse 11 says, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. The word patience and endure is the same root word. Endurance. Ye have heard of the endurance, the perseverance, and the preservation of Job, and have seen the end or purpose of the Lord. And what is it? What's the purpose to be seen in Job's life? That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That's what we learn in the book of Job. James confirms that. And as we follow the Lord Jesus, we too must expect suffering. God will do that, what he pleases. But there's always one purpose. If our trust is in him, we shall be purged. We shall come forth as gold. We'll be shaken. We'll be torn. We'll cry. But in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, the Apostle Paul says, no man should be moved or shaken by these afflictions, for you know we are appointed thereunto. We're appointed to these afflictions. It's been part of God's decree, his plan, his good plan. No cross, no crown. I was reading recently a little article by James Smith. Afflictions are appointed on that text, verse 14. The trials of time were appointed in eternity. He who chose us to eternal life also planned the path by which we are to reach it. In other words, God doesn't only elect and predestinate the end or the goal, but every step along the way is part of that. The goal as well as the means. Nor did he plan afflictions for us merely haphazardly. He planned them because he saw we needed them. Every cross, he says here, is a mercy. Every loss is a gain. Every trouble, a blessing. Every trial, a seed of joy. If we sow in tears, we shall reap in joy. Many of our present tears will crystallize into pearls and will be an ornament to us in glory. Isn't that something? Every tear that we shed, suffering as we follow the Lord Jesus, will be a pearl, a diamond in the crown of the Lord Jesus. And not only so, he says, but the same love which planned our trials also provides strength to bear them. Job says, I know he knows my predestination, for he ordained, he appointed, he decreed these ways for me to bring me through and to purge me from sin. Not only to be cleansed from sin and to be forgiven, but to be purged from sin. To be prepared for glory. As we sang earlier in the opening, the first Psalter 174, which is Psalm 66. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. You notice how confidential, what a great confidence the psalmist has. Thou hast tried us. Thou hast proved us. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting and trembling at the same time. Just like David, when he was hiding in the cave from King Saul, in Psalm 142, verse 3, he says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In other words, just like Job, he says, I don't know how I will get out of this cave, out of this darkness, and out of this difficulty, but I know that God knows, and that's enough for me. But it does not take away the trembling and the fear. So Job says, I know that he knows. I seek him. I long for him. I trust him. But I also fear him. I tremble. I'm terrified, really, literally, he says in verse 15 and 16. Therefore, am I troubled? The word troubled is terrified. At his presence, what I consider, when I think about it, I'm afraid of him. For God makes my heart soft, weak, or faint, like melts in his presence. And the Almighty troubles or terrifies me. Maybe you have to ask the question, how can that be? How can there be terror and trust at the same time? Doesn't that contradict each other? Because if you trust God, why would you still be terrified of him? If you're right with him. Well, let's compare it with soldiers that go into warfare. You can see that there the paradox of terror and trust can perfectly go together. Actually, soldiers that have been in battle say it's just foolish to be not afraid. There's good, something of healthy fear. But that goes together with the trust in soldiers, the trust in the cause and the weapons they have and the commander and their comrades. There's a healthy mix of the two. And any Christian who's done serious battle with Satan will know how necessary it is to tremble at him, to not think lightly of taking battle with him or coming into the presence of God. John at Patmos fell at his feet as dead when he saw a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. Only fools would approach God and his throne in a lighthearted way. There's a measure that we tremble at his word and at the same time trust him. Don't forget, though, the same time that Job still thinks that God is battling him and that he is battling God. He doesn't see Satan behind the scenes, as we know. He thinks God is against him. Of course, the real battleground is the battle between good and evil in our own hearts. The battleground is within and the enemy is within. And Job also doesn't know that the court case he is desiring is against Satan and the wicked, and it's already taking place. And that he, Job, is God's crown witness and crown testimony. Satan said, "Is Job, if you take everything away from him, he'll curse thee to the face." And the Lord says, "Let's put it to the test." The court case Job is longing for is unfolding already before our eyes. But he doesn't know that yet. If he would have known, it wouldn't have been as powerful. The fact that he knows and holds on to it in the midst of darkness, thick darkness, shows that Satan, the prince of darkness, is being defeated by the prince of light. You see, this is true for every believer. You see, we're not fighting our own battle. As we didn't climb up to the hill and to the top, so throughout the life of sanctification, we're not fighting our own battle. It's against the powers, not against flesh and blood. But the war is won in Christ. It's not a losing battle either. David understood the same principle. It says in Psalm 56, verse 3, "What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee." Fear and trust go together perfectly. Of course, if you're afraid and we do not put our trust in God, then we do sin. But if you tremble at the word of God and then trust in him who causes us to tremble, we're safe. And therefore, we won't give up because the Lord Jesus will not give us up, even though we might come close to it. So Job trembles before God. He is terrified. But all that does not cause him to give up because he's resolved to carry on. He says in verse 17, "Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." Could be read like this: "But because I'm not yet silenced in the face of darkness and thick darkness, I will not give up. I still have life. I still have breath. I still cry out to God. I still put my trust in him. I've not been proven contrary. So I persevere. I'm resolved to pursue my petitions." And of course, there's a mixture between slavish fear and a childlike fear here. Yes, that's part of trusting. Psalm 16, we see something similar. In verse 3, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow." That's verse 3. Yet in verse 10, the psalmist says, "I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted." You see the same tension between fear and faith. Fear and faith are compatible. And therefore Job presses on. And in the chapter 24, we have no time to go into detail. But when he says in verse 1, he says, "Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty," in other words, God knows all things, "how come that we don't see his days? Why don't we see the condemnation on the wicked?" And he goes on to say, verses 2, all the way through 11, all the terrible things that these wicked do, and they get away with it, it seems. Because he says in verse 12, "Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them." He doesn't charge them their wickedness. And then he goes on in verses 13 and on about people that rebel against the light, murderers, adulterers, thieves. And they seem to go on without punishment. So Job is pursuing his case. Having declared about the suffering of the righteous and himself to be one of them. And now the prosperity of the wicked. In verse 18, it says, he is swift as the waters. That portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. It's a difficult verse to read, but notice in verse 18, the word is in italics. It could also be read, he should be swift. Why isn't he swift? Or he could say to his friends, you say God is swift to judge the wicked, but how come we don't see it? It's really the same argument he had already a couple chapters back. How come we don't see it? And he goes on to say what the evil are doing. Verse 21, he doeth not good to the widow. No man is sure of his life. But then he concludes in verse 24, they're exalted for a little while. He's putting it in perspective. Remember before his friends, he still sits on the ash heap. They are for a little while prosperous, but are gone and brought low and are taken out of the way as all other. In other words, they're taken out, they're cut off, they die as all other men. Their prosperity may just be a little longer. What's that in perspective of eternity? They're all cut off at the tops of the ears of corn. They all die alike, the righteous and the wicked. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 7:15, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There's a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. And then Job says in verse 25, and if it be not so now, who will make me a liar, make my speech worth nothing? In other words, prove me wrong. Isn't it what you see? Isn't it what we see today? The wicked seem to prosper. The righteous seem to lose and suffer. And that's the perplexing thing. And in the midst of that, we're called to say like Job, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Don't forget that even though Satan's name is not mentioned in all these chapters, he's there, his presence is real. It is insidious. God's name, I read, is named 150 times. So we don't just see Job's suffering and our own suffering, but we see through this the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if there's anything that was unfair and seemingly unjust, it was this most righteous, the perfect righteous man suffering on the cross. If there was anything that is truly unfair from human perspective, it is that Jesus had to die. Unjust, and yet just. For he died in the place of sinners. Job thought he was forsaken. You and I may think God has forsaken us, but he hasn't. But he did forsake his son. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we not only see the cross, we also see the empty tomb. We don't know what Job all saw, but he knew one thing. My prayer and my question is for you, do you know this too? Do you say this too at times? But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me and tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray, Lord, that we have been blessed by it in such a way that we surrender all our perplexing circumstances, all our difficulties, all our questions at thy feet. And say, Lord, I'm but of yesterday, I know nothing, and I'm a sinner. I know, Lord, that whatever thou doest, it is well. Grant us that grace, Lord. And if we do not know that, if we have not yet surrendered our own attempts to understand, that we may do so even tonight. Forgive us, Lord, our rebellious questioning thee in our lives, and grant us gracious and humble submission and faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.